Turn your Bibles again to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter tells us in this passage of Scripture how to grow our faith. His first concern in his first epistle was to remind us that we are standing in the true grace of God. You've come to the right Messiah. You've come to the right truth. You've come to the right salvation. You're standing in the true grace of God. And then in his second epistle, his second concern is to exhort us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in the right place. You need to continue to grow. Our standing in Jesus Christ is not a position for inaction. Our standing is the proper place for the pursuit of holiness. And this pursuit of holiness, most of all, is to draw us to God, draw us to Him. Recently, I've been reading in the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And these prophets warn of the judgment to come, and they also warn of this great restoration. But in their warning of judgment, the people are condemned for embracing idolatry and abandoning God. They were unfaithful to the one true God. They abandoned Him. And so the prophets sound an alarm. Zephaniah quoted God by saying, and I quote, "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and those who have turned their back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord, inquired of Him." And later on in his brief little book, he spoke again and he said, "Woe to her," speaking of Jerusalem, "woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She indeed has heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust the Lord. She did not draw near to God." And when I read these words, I think of the Old Testament. I think of the failure of Israel and of Judah. But I also cannot help but think of my own life, and to think of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today. Because you see, God's purpose always is for His people to draw near to Him. Christianity and the truths that God has revealed, Christianity is about a relationship with God. The Christian life is not a display of what we can do and what we should do for God. It is a life that is designed to cause believers to draw near to God, and for His life and for His power and for His resources to be seen in us. Only God can enable us to do what He commands us to do. We are weak. We are needy. We don't possess the power or the ability to do the things that God commands us to do. His commands, humanly speaking, are impossible. So they are designed to cause us to draw near to God and depend upon Him. It's quite possible to live the Christian life in our own strength. In fact, we're guilty of doing this, unfortunately, on a regular basis. But this is not what pleases God. What pleases God is when we live by faith in Him. What pleases God is when we depend upon Him. What pleases God is when we see our inability and our weakness, and we pray for His strength and power. And what pleases God is when we live in union and communion with Him through Jesus Christ alone. This is the reason why Peter talks about building our faith And you'll notice when it talks about building our faith, all of the elements of this building process are derived from God. So God is not only the one who commands us to build our faith, he's the one who commands us to come to him for it. So he commands us to live for him. And we read and we believe these commands. And then we should come before God in prayer and say, I cannot obey in my own strength, in my own power. But I can obey with your presence, with your power, with your provision in my life. The Christian life, just like the life of the Old Testament saints, the law that was given to them, the promises that were given to them, were to cause them to draw near to him, not to a bunch of idols, but to draw near to him. And they're rebuked for their idolatry, their rebuke then for the way in which they treated one another, because when they embrace the idols, they embrace that which has no power to guide their lives in living with one another. So the Christian life, as the whole of life in the Bible, is designed to know, for us to understand that everything we possess in our domain of life is derived from God, especially so with reference to our spiritual lives. And all of this is God in us for the glory of God. So we look at this passage, and Peter is really excited to talk about perhaps what he was not so diligent to do when he was a disciple. And that is to build his faith depending upon God. I think Peter, when he looked at his life as a disciple, he looked back and he said, here I was with the Messiah. Here I was with the Son of God. And here I was telling him all that I was going to do for him, instead of realizing all it was, all that he was going to do for me. So you can't help but, when you read this passage, note what Peter says. He says in the beginning, and I want to be quick in this review, but when you look at this passage, he says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the true knowledge. That's the accurate word there. In the true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And the word that's used there for granted means he has granted it and he keeps on granting it to us. It keeps on coming. This isn't one grant, one grand grant that God gives. This is a continual granting of everything that pertains to life and godliness. And it's through the true knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. And you'll notice where the end of this is, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The whole point of this is that we should be like God through the true knowledge of him. God's purpose is for us to live in this world, the world and the flesh and the devil himself being our enemies, that we should live in this world being like God, receiving his nature, being like him. So he says, for this very reason, apply all diligence. Well, God has says, I've given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now, what do you do? Will you bring every effort alongside to fully supply your faith? And this means to outfit your faith completely. So this means there's going to be growth in your faith experience as you live the Christian life. So, okay, that's great. But how do we do this? And this passage tells you the building structure of building your faith. And that's why it's important to see, and the way in which the text is written, it doesn't just say add all of these seven things. What it says is add them one to another. Add them in order. I think that's very helpful when you think about living the Christian life. I'm glad the Bible didn't just say, okay, you're now a Christian, go out and live for Jesus. Great, you know. So what do? You know, live for Jesus, you know. Instead, the Bible says, okay, let me tell you how you add to your faith. So here you have come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You say, okay, I'm believing in him, I know him, I love him, my desire is to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Here I stand in this faith, I'm in the right place. So what do I add? The first thing he tells you to add is something you don't have. It's like somebody saying, I would like you to go and buy this for me. You say, well, I don't have any money. So you have to go to the person who says, go buy this for me, and say, I need some money if you want me to buy this for you. God says, I want you to add virtue. What is virtue? Well, it's a quality that exists in God. It's moral excellence to the nth degree, to the fullness. This is God who is not just love, he's perfect love. God who is not just good, he's perfect goodness. God who is not just merciful, he is perfect in mercy. It's wonderful to know when you get down and say, dear God, please be gracious to me. It's wonder that he's not a stingy God with a little bit of grace to give. He is infinitely gracious, infinitely good, infinitely in all of his attributes. He's infinitely powerful. Whatever you ask of him, he has the capacity, even the inclination, to pour it out upon you. So he says the first thing you add is virtue. It's not only moral excellence, but the power to be so. God is morally excellent. Where did he get it from? He got it from himself. So moral excellence not only is the fullness of excellence, the fullness of perfection, but the power and the energy to be so. So when God says, I want you to add virtue, you say, where do I get that from? Because I don't have that virtue. And God says, you get it from me. Come and get it from me. So you get down on your knees and say, dear God, you said I'm to build my faith. The first thing that I'm to add is what I don't possess, and that is the energy to be morally excellent. I need your power. I need your provision for me. You've commanded me to build my faith, not so that I'll turn and look inward to me to build that faith, but so I'll look to you to build that faith. That's exactly what the children of Israel did not do in the Old Testament. They did not look only to God and say, God, you are the God of this nation. You are the God of our people. And now we are depending only upon you. Why would we depend upon a bunch of sticks and stones to help us? It's only you. And in the Christian life, we do the same thing. We say, okay, build my faith. So I say, well, I'm going to be strong. I'm going to strengthen my belief muscles. So I'll believe harder. Even when I'm in trouble, I'll believe harder. I'll just make myself believe. And the scriptures say, no, you come to God. You say, God, I need your strength and power. You're obviously morally excellent. You only possess the power to be that, and you not only possess the power for you to be morally excellent, but you possess the power for me to be morally excellent. So I'm coming to you for that which you can give. This moral excellence, you get the power, then you say, well, what do I do with this power? Well, you add to that knowledge. That's the second thing you add. Because the knowledge directs this power that God gives us. And God says, okay, this is where this power is to go. This is what this power is to do. And so the knowledge, as you open up your Bible and you begin to read the Bible, God says, I'm commanding you to do this. I give you the power to do this. Now I'm directing that power to move in a particular direction. You're to put this on. You're to put this off. You're to do this. You're not to do this. You're to believe this. You're not to believe this. And the Bible is very expressive of the will of God and the word of God. And your knowledge is also the knowledge of God. And you grow in your trust and your hope in him. Then to that knowledge you add, as we have seen, self-control. You think, oh, here's where what I'm going to do now kicks in. Because God gives the power. God gives the knowledge. Okay, now I must exercise my self-control. And the answer is no. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the evidence that the Spirit of God is in you. But it's what you are to do. You are to exercise self-control. When God says don't, you don't. When God says do, you do. And it's self-management. But once again, you look and say, God, I need your help on this. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the evidence that the Spirit of God is in me. Is one of the characteristics of the Spirit of God is self-control, self-management. I need that in my life. And then to self-control, you add perseverance, which means you keep on going. Endurance. And both self-control and endurance in the Bible are compared to running a race. And we run the race in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is exercising self-control, and you put off the weights, that you, whatever besets you, and you run. And in Hebrews, you also find this same thing here with endurance. You run with endurance the race that is set before you. Why do you run with endurance? Because you're running into trouble. You're running into difficulties, but you keep going. Where do you get that keep going from? Well, again, the Bible reminds us that you find that endurance in prayer. You come before God. All of these characteristics. And then you do this until you embrace godliness. If you look at this, you say, well, there's sort of, okay, we have the power and the knowledge, self-control, and you keep going until you're devoted to God. It's like this, you're adding each one of these elements. It's breaking down this spiritual growth process into a step-by-step process. And it's not like you say, well, I'm at step four, I'm at step three, I'm working on, you know, it's you go through the whole process all the time. But here, godliness is to be devoted to Him. And the whole point of this Christian life, and I would sort of be tempted if I didn't know better, and every time I say this, you need to say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. But I would be tempted to change the order of things around in here, because I would put moral excellence all the way at the end, because I would stress the moral excellence. But God stresses the energy to be morally excellent, puts it at the beginning. And I would put devotion to God right before that. Devotion to God. You're devoted to God so that you become morally excellent. But he puts it right at this place. You become devoted to God, the whole of your being. Jesus Christ is the example of devotion to God. He was perfectly devoted to God, to do his will, to live for him, to be like him, to depend upon him, to pursue every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. This is God speaking of God and his pursuit of God. So this is terrific. And then it brings us to the stuff that you think might be going before this. Whew. We got through, now we're up to speed again. We're at the place where we want to move forward. So what do you add to this devotion? Being godly, devoted to God completely. Well, if you're devoted to God, you shall be like him. And when you're like him, that's when you're capable of loving. You might look at this list and say, why is love and brotherly love and love at the end? And the answer is because it is what your faith is leading to. We might be tempted to put these things at the beginning and saying you need to learn to love and you need to do this in order that you can be devoted to God. God puts it at the end. You say, well, I have a hard time loving people. I said, well, go through the process. Maybe you're having trouble loving people because you're going from faith to, I need to love the people of God. I need to love people in this world. Well, if you're going to love, you need to have the quality of love, and that is, God is love. And all of love is displayed because you are so devoted to God in the spiritual growth process that you act like God. It's the outworking of your faith. So he says this to this Eusebius, to this godliness, add brotherly love. Brotherly love is phileo plus adelphos. Love for the brethren. Brotherly love. And this is the love that is in the context of the new birth. We are born into the family of God. So this is a family kind of love. There's a word, there's four loves, four Greek words for love, and one of them stresses the family love. But this borders on this, but is even a greater expression of it. But this is the love that we have because we are all of the same family, because we have the new birth. We are born into the family of God. It's one of the reasons why the church is an unusual place and should be an unusual place. Because we have the new birth in common, because we have God in common, because we have our family relationship. Therefore, this is a place where we love one another. And this brotherly love has a warmth to it. This is not the kind of thing that God says, love your enemies. He would never say, have brotherly love for your enemies, or to have brotherly love for your neighbor. The brotherly love is the family love. And it includes the family of God. And it's interesting because when you look around you, I always think, now don't take this personally, I think the church is really a weird kind of place. You say, well, what do you mean a weird kind of place? Well, we're so different from one another. You know, we have such different interests. I mean, you can walk up to somebody in church and they may say to you, did you see the football game the other night? They go, I don't watch football. I don't really do that kind of stuff. So what do you do? Well, you say, well, I like cooking. Okay. I like sewing. I like eating. I don't like cooking. I don't know anything about cooking. But I like eating. So maybe we have eating in common. But I'm just saying, you're all different. You have different occupations. You have different interests. You're so different from one another. How is it that we can come into this place and have so much in common? And the answer is, it's not our differences that unite us. It's what we have in common. We have Christ in common. We're in the family of God. And so we have love for one another. And so it's not our interests in all the various ways, and we have people who are interested in so many things. I'm always amazed that someone will come and say, I'm so interested, and they'll tell me what they're interested in. I go, I've never even heard of what, but I have something in common with that person. Lo and behold, and they with me. But the brotherly love is a love that really is the love that is a part of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love. Father loving the Son loving the Father, loving the Spirit, Spirit loving. It's this intimate, personal, warm love that exists in this family of God. And God says, I want you to join into this. As the people of God, I want you to join in this. And the church of Jesus Christ should be like no other place on earth. And I always think, I'm so thankful for Hillcrest Bible Church, because I think of it, this is a place like nowhere else on earth. We come together as a church, and we come together to hear the word of God. And we come together because we love God. And we go out into the world because we love God. And we're going to go serve God, and we're going to live for him. We come back here. It's an unusual place, but we have brotherly love for one another. Philadelphia, which is the word that's used here, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. There is no brotherly love in the city of Philadelphia except in the churches there. But the city itself is lacking in brotherly love. It's called brotherly love, but it's in the church that you find brotherly love. And you're to add this, which means you're to work at that. But again, you come before God and say, God, I don't have love for people. I don't have that. And God says, I am love. You get that love from me. Oh, we get it from God. We get all these characteristics from God. And the last of this is the pinnacle of the whole of this list, and that is agape love. Agape love. Let me tell you the, I can define agape love in a lot of different ways, but let me give you a little history about how agape love got to be. You say agape love existed always in God. I say it does. But agape love presented itself in a world of eros love. And eros love was the Greek word for love. And actually, there, as I said, there are four words for love. And eros love was the primary word that was used by the Greeks. And it was used in Greek philosophy. And the one thing you need to learn about eros, and this is one thing, if you remember nothing else about eros, about what I'm going to say, remember this. Eros is the acquiring love. It seeks for me to love. And we have that meaning in English. I can give you a great example. Because when I graduated from high school, my buddy and I had the opportunity to go down to my grandparents for a week, because that was sort of the tradition, I guess, our family did. At least my sister and I did that. So we went down and went. My grandmother made this German chocolate cake. I can still see it. I can still taste. I can't cook, but I can see that cake and I can taste it. And I mean, we went down there and Steve and I, my friend, we ate that cake. And it just so happened it was my birthday. And my grandmother said, I'm gonna make you a birthday cake. What do you want? I go, I'll have another German chocolate cake. So we did another one. We ate that one. Let me say this. I love that cake. I love that cake. What does that mean? I wanted to acquire it for myself. That's the Greek idea of love. It was always selfish love, self-centered love. Self-seeking love. It's what I want for myself. And the Greeks had two domains of that love. And one of those domains was eros love in the human domain, which they said was where we get the word erotic from. And it's satisfying my senses. I want something for myself. I want to satisfy my senses. But they also had it and used it in a religious sense. For heavenly eros. It was also to acquire for myself. Because they said that's the way the gods are. If there is such a thing, they said, if that's what the gods are. They're just acquiring for themselves. They have no interest in mankind. They're just interested in themselves and acquiring for themselves. Acquiring for themselves. And so the Greek philosophers say the way you acquire godlike status, or you become a god, is by first acquiring and appreciating beauty, aesthetics. You appreciate the beauty of this world. And as you appreciate the beauty, it's like you're climbing a ladder that goes up to your becoming God at the top of the ladder. So you first, you look at beauty and you appreciate all the things that are beautiful in this world, not just this sensual idea of satisfying your senses, but now you're looking for the beautiful things in this world. And as you do this, then you rise up to the place where you appreciate beauty itself. That's in the middle part of the ladder. There was a ladder in Greek philosophy. And this ladder climbs up. In the middle, it's the appreciation of beauty. And then if you keep climbing, you climb up where you become really the essence of beauty yourself. And you become God. And sometimes people say, did anybody ever make it? And I said, I don't know. I don't think so. In fact, I'm quite sure they didn't. The Greek philosophers never made it to the top of the ladder. Maybe they thought they did. And they look down on everybody else that wasn't, but they're just seeking because what they want to is to seek divine status for themselves. It's always to acquire for themselves. So this is Greek philosophy, and Greek philosophy was Greek religion. So don't make a distinction between philosophy and religion because they didn't. It was acquiring the status to be like God. It's really dealing with the whole of life so that you rise up to be like God, because that's what they thought it was all about. It's in that context, there was another Greek word, seldom used. And it was there, just wasn't used very often. It's the word agape. And agape entered this world of self-seeking, but agape is a different word. Eros acquires for self, agape gives from self. It's a whole two things. So if you can just remember, eros is acquiring, agape is giving, but it's just the opposite of what eros was. Now, very interesting. Here comes the Bible in the midst of a Greek and Roman philosophy world, and the word eros never appears in your Bible. It's not there, because that's not what the love of God is. That's what philosophy is. That's what man comes up with in the best that he can think of love. But this love is a love that gives. They had no idea that there would ever be a God who gives. In fact, a word that would be totally disgusting to the Greek mindset is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. They had no concept that this would be a God who would give, that it would love and love would cause him to give. The Greek mindset was that love causes you to seek. And this is a totally different word. And it is the Bible that gave significance, and I'm not saying anything that's not 100% true here. It's the Bible that gave significance to the Greek word agape. It was in the Greek language, seldom used. The Bible gave it significance. So what is this agape love? Well, first off, it's the love that exists in God. This God is not a selfish God. He's a giving God. He's a loving God. And his love is not to acquire for himself. His love is to give to us. That's amazing. That's the love of God. It's personal. It's theological. It just says philos, love, phileo, is the love of God. Agape, agapeo, is the love of God as well. And God is giving. But this is a personal, giving love. It is based not upon the desert of the person who receives this love. It's unconditional. This is the love that loves because of what is in the heart of the giver, not because of the worthiness of the receiver. That's kind of hard to think about, but God loved us. In fact, the Bible says that when God loves us in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, helpless, ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this says, helpless, ungodly, sinners, and Christ gives to us, and God gives to us this giving agape love. Not because we're worthy. We're not worthy. We're sinners. The Bible says alienated from God, hostile to God, in rebellion against God, corrupt in every part of our being, and enslaved to sin and death. And that's the situation that we're in, and God loves us. We're not lovable in that state. But God is love. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unconditional. It's personal. It's unconditional love. It's purposeful love. God seeks our greatest good. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his son to save us, to give us eternal life. He pours out his love in order that we might have the greatest good not only to be saved, but to be made like God. That's amazing. I always think God could save us and say, I'm going to save you guys, but I don't ever want to see you again. You're ungodly, rotten sinners. So I'm going to save you because I have love for you, but I don't ever want to see you again. We'd say, that's okay with me. Just as long as you save me, it's okay. But God says, no. I want you to be as much like Jesus Christ as you can possibly be and still be the creature. Because he is God, but you're not God. But you shall be as much like him, righteous like he is righteous, forgiven of all your sins, and holy as he is holy. You shall have moral excellence in all of your being. That's what God is seeking. So it is purposeful. And you'll also note that it is sacrificial love. It isn't that God comes to us and says, I'll do my part if you do your part. I'll do part if you do, I'll do half of you. In fact, I'll do 95% if you'll just do 5%. Jesus Christ came and died for us. What is the whole place of the whole of my salvation? It's the cross of Christ. God put my sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the full penalty. He poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ. His eternal wrath upon my eternal sin in the eternal Son of God and paid in full. So I'm saved. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. It wasn't Jesus on the cross saying, I'll be here if you come too. That's why everybody abandoned Jesus Christ. There he is alone on the cross. Because what he did between the Father and the Son in accomplishing so great a salvation at the complete sacrifice of himself. And sometimes when, you know, husbands are to love their wives with this kind of love. Husbands are to love their wives unconditionally, not because of anything they see in them. And they're to be purposeful in seeking their greatest good in every possible way, economically, spiritually, emotionally, physically, in every other way. That's what a husband is to love his wife, like that kind of love. And he's to do it continually. And God calls upon us to have this kind of sacrificial love. So if a husband comes to me and says, well, you know, I don't love my wife anymore, and I'm willing to love her if she'll come 50-50, halfway and halfway, I say, you have no idea what you're talking about. You're to be 100% loving of your wife, 100%. And from the standpoint of God, you're to be 100% sacrificial in this. You're to give 100%. You're to love 100%. You're to be purposeful 100%. And that's what this love is. This is the love of God. That's why you have to be devoted to God before you're ever going to be able to participate in this kind of love. You look at this and you say, this is impossible. I say, it is impossible. Made possible by the God of love, who grants this love to us. That's why when we read this passage, say, brotherly love, okay, I think I might be able to manage that one. And this kind of love, agape love, and this love, by the way, as you well know, it's eternal. It never stops. It never ceases. You're never going to come a time in heaven when God walks up to you and says, you know, I don't love you anymore. I just decided I don't love you anymore. That's not the love of God. The love of God is forever. Forever, forever, forever. It never comes to an end. And we as Christians are called to this agape love. We're to love God with this kind of love. We're to love one another. Husbands are to love their wives. We're to love our neighbors. We're to love our enemies. You're not to have brotherly love for your enemies. You're to have this kind of love for your enemy. How do you have that? Well, it's not like you're going to have this warm, friendly relationship with your enemy. But you can love them by seeking their greatest good. They don't deserve it, exactly. But you are kind to them, and you do good to them, and you seek their greatest good, even if it's to seek that they come to Jesus Christ as Savior. But you love that. You can love, and you can give, and you can give and sacrifice yourself. But only if God provides, because we're none of us sufficient for this kind of love. And if anyone knew the distinction between phileo love and agape love, it's Peter. Because when Peter denied the Lord three times, the Lord came to Peter and asked him three questions. And he said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me, agapao? Do you love me?" And that love seemed a little bit not warm enough for Peter. So Peter answered, "Lord, you know that I phileo love you. You're my best friend. I mean, we have this relationship. You are God and I am, I'm not God, but we have brotherly love for one another." So Jesus reinstated him and said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." He was always reinstating him. But he asked him the second question, the same question. Do you really have agape love for me? Peter responded again. He said, "Lord, you know I have phileo. We're best friends. I'm following you. We're best friends." And then the Lord said to him, "Peter, are we best friends?" And it says, and Peter was grieved when the Lord asked him that. And Peter answered and he said, "Lord, you know we're best friends." But you know what the Lord said to Peter after all of this? He says, "Peter, follow me." And he said it twice, because he said, "Follow me." And Peter turned and looked at John. He said, "Well, what about John?" And the Lord said to Peter, "Don't worry about John. You follow me." And that really is like, to simplify this whole thing for Peter, it was like, I need to be following the Lord. I need for my focus to be upon him. Because here the Lord has commanded me to feed his sheep, to feed the lambs, and yet I can't really do that unless I follow him. And all of these commands, you know, you get this, and it's wonderful to see that with Peter and to know what he experienced with the Lord. And Peter is saying, you need what the Lord gives to you. Follow him. The Christian life is not about doing something for God. It's about following him. And to put it in simple form, this list is given to you. But if you're living the Christian life and you're not praying, it's hard for you to be expressing your dependence upon God apart from prayer. And just encourage you. You know, prayer is a discipline. It's a spiritual discipline. But it seems if you look at each one of these things, it says you're going to grow your faith. If you're going to grow your faith, you have to be in the have the true knowledge of God. And you have to have the knowledge of God, true knowledge. You have to have the power of God. And you, for every building step, you have to have the provision of God, every single one. And it seems to me that that leads you to get down on your knees and say, "Okay, God, here's where you speak to me. You have a lot to say. But here's where you speak to me, and now I get down before and I speak to you." Because what pleases God is our relationship with him. Our relationship with him. If you have a relationship with somebody, you have to be talking to them. They have to be talking to you. If they leave and they're gone for a while, you've lost a part of that relationship. You have to interact with God, and you have to come before him and say, "Dear God, you've commanded me to grow my faith with all of the things that come from you. Father, please give me virtue. Please give me the true knowledge of God, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Please give me self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly love and agape love. Please give those things to me." And what delights the heart of God more than anything is to say, "Yes, I'll give those things to you." Because what God commands us to do, he freely gives us. And we should be coming before him and saying, "God, help us. And the Lord loves it as we express our dependence upon him. Think of all the people in this world who suck up life from God and suck up blessings from God and the provision of food and the provision of life and all the blessings, and they never ever say to God, thank you. And they never ever say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. They just suck up all the blessings of God in an heiress fashion, sucking up for themselves, never seeing the importance of giving God and loving God by giving God back to God and depending upon him. It's amazing that this is the way that Peter is talking about how you grow your faith. But let me just encourage you to spend time in prayer and ask God for help. I think the shortest prayer is just to say, God, help me. But we're in continual need of his help. And only by his provision can we walk with him. And I think there are often times in my life when I live for God and I'm seeking to do all the right things and I'm walking along and everything, and it's as if God comes and says, do you need me? I say, no, not really. I'm doing a great job for you. I'm okay. Watch this. Here, off we go. And God says, do you need me? See, we need him at the cross, and we need him in all of life. And all of these attributes that are given to you out to your faith, you get them from him. And I don't know how you get things from him without saying, please give them to me. That's how we express our faith and trust. I'm living by faith in you. I'm trusting you to give what I don't possess. I'm trusting you to give what I need because I don't have it. Only you have it. Only you can give it to me. So that's why when you come to the end of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever, to the day of eternity. All right, we need the Lord. And we as the Lord's people, we need him more than ever. We live in a world, the world with the flesh and the devil. And all three are working against us. And the fact that any of us should know the Lord and live for the Lord is a miracle. It's a miracle. In fact, if God said, I'm going to sanctify my people in this world with the world about them, discouraging them, and with Satan trying to tempt them, and with their own sinful flesh leading them astray, I'd say it's never going to happen. But it happens in all of us. And God says, I'm bringing you to glory. Your inheritance is secure. I'm bringing you there. Depend upon me every step of the way. Look to me for the blessings that only I can give. May God help us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of love. You're the God of brotherly love. You're the God of agape love. And you're the God of all the blessings that we ever receive. And you're the God that we depend upon. If you don't build our faith, and if we don't build our faith with the building blocks that you so freely grant us, then Father, we shall not be growing in our faith. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be obedient. Give us the strength and power. Give us the virtue to be morally excellent. Give us the energy to walk with you. And we pray that you'll provide for us. And we are unashamed to say we absolutely depend upon you. If you don't help, if you don't provide, there is no provision for us. But you provided for us at the cross. You put the Holy Spirit within us. You have guaranteed us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Father, help us to continue to depend upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.